we are in this series, a political series on politics and faith. I decided actually about a year ago that I wanted to do a series going into the election. It didn't take a rocket scientist to kind of figure out where we would be right now as a society, as a nation, with this much tension, this much going on. There's so much division, so much chaos, so much confusion. One of the things that I know from Christians is people are trying to figure out, what do I need to believe? What should my politics be? Who should I vote for? You don't have to worry today. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. My goal today is to present to you a very well-balanced, biblical perspective on how Christians should perceive and engage in politics. Today, I am leaving my opinion out of this as much as possible. And in fact, I'll actually tell you in my sermon where my opinion is versus what the Word of God says. And obviously, they're in alignment. But I'll tell you, this is my opinion. But I also want to say one of my goals today is to encourage every single person here, but also to step on the toes of every single person here. If you're on one side of the political spectrum or the other and you're thinking, man, I'm so excited for him to preach on politics and get that other side, don't jump into that quite yet, because I might step on your toes too. Because Jesus shows us in Scripture, and what the Bible tells us and what we're going to look at in Scripture, is that Jesus and what he's telling us to be transcends. It is above and beyond any political system that's man-made. In fact, I want to start the sermon today by telling you that it's our job as Christians. It's the name of our church. It's our job as Christians to be citizens of heaven first. We are citizens of heaven first before we are citizens here on earth. So, again, there's so much division, so much chaos, and I want to show you something kind of funny. As I'm writing this message, I ultimately came to this conclusion. There is this much chaos because writing a sermon for a two-week sermon series on politics is crazy. I want to show you just a picture of my notes on my dry erase board in my office. I'm not going to leave this up too long because I don't want you to look at the whole sermon. But I'm looking at this, and I sit back in my chair, and I go, no wonder we're so confused. I'm in my office fighting with myself. You know, like this is where we're at as a society, trying to figure out what God wants us to be when it comes to politics. You can take that down. I want them to stay for the rest of the sermon. Okay, so it is. It's complicated. It's nuanced. But at the same time, it's pretty simple. So if you do have something to take notes on, I would love for you to take notes today. And I really do feel like this could benefit you right now, post-election, and also in a lot of conversations coming up around the holidays, in workplaces, around the Thanksgiving table. I really feel like this can help us today. So the idea of render unto Caesar comes straight from Scripture in Matthew chapter 22. And this is a conversation that some religious leaders had with Jesus. But I want to set up this political climate, what's going on in this story. In Matthew chapter 22, here's what's really interesting. This is in the middle of Holy Week. Jesus has already ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey. Palm Sunday has already happened. He's already gone into the temple and overthrown the tables in the temple, and he's cleansed the temple, that famous story where he fashions the whip, and he goes in there and he said, you've made my father's house a den of thieves, and it's supposed to be a house of prayer. And so this is immediately following that story. And the reason why the political climate is so intense back then is because obviously Israel, Jerusalem, is under Roman occupancy. So all of Rome, the Roman Empire, is expanding very quickly, and it's oppressing the people that are within the Roman Empire in a great deal, especially the Jewish people. So right now, also in Holy Week, it's also Passover. So you have people from every walk of life gathering in Jerusalem. The population of Jerusalem during Passover week is 10 times the amount of people that normally lived there for that week. So you have all of these different political things happening with the religious leaders. You've got all of these people coming from different nations trying to use their rights with religious freedom in Jerusalem. You have the Romans oppressing them, taxing them, trying to oppress them almost into slavery. And it's at a point back then to what a lot of people are saying today. This is the most important time in our nation's history when it comes to politics. And people back then were saying the exact same thing about the nation of Israel. So that's where Jesus finds himself in this exact moment, with that much division and that much intensity Two different kinds of people come to Jesus and confront him, and they're trying to get Jesus to box himself in to one political party or the other. And this is where we pick up in Matthew 22, starting in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give the poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription, whose image is on this coin?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when Jesus gets confronted by people, I'm always just astounded at his answers. Anytime I've ever gotten in an argument in the past, I try not to get in any arguments on social media. I've been doing a really good job. You'd be proud. But I've wanted to, but I haven't. But back when I used to, or in arguments and debates with people about politics and all these different things, I've always wanted to look at Jesus' answers, because every time someone tries to trap him or rope him into a fight, he always gives an answer that stumps them. They're amazed and they just walk away. And the reason why they were so amazed with this answer is because there's two very distinct political parties at play that day. You have the Pharisees, who you might want to call the far right wing back then. Extremely, extremely, extremely religious. They're the religious leaders. They're already condemning Jesus. They're already doing all these different things. They do not want the tax being paid to Caesar. Why? This was not just a general tax like we have today, an income tax or federal tax. It's not just a general tax. This was a poll tax, a head tax. What that meant was Caesar, on top of all the other taxes that he was already making people pay, he was now making people pay this head tax, which meant he was telling them, "It's your privilege to exist in my empire, so you will be taxed just because you're alive and have the privilege of being Roman, a part of the Roman Empire." That's why the Jewish people despised this tax. It was oppressing them. They were already to their limits financially. It was pushing them beyond their limits. So you have the Pharisees who are saying, "We don't want to pay this tax to Rome. We are God's people. We're God's people. We don't want to submit to that government." And then you have the people on the other side, the Herodians. The Herodians and Pharisees, it's so important for us to know this. This moment with Jesus, the topic of Jesus, is the only time we find in Scripture where these two political, religious parties ever work together. Jesus. The Herodians and Pharisees came to him trying to trap him, but the Herodians are on the other side. You could call them the far left wing. They actually wanted King Herod, the line of Herod, to succeed and reign over the Jews. But Herod was in submission to Rome. So the Herodians wanted to be a part of Rome. They wanted to pay the tax because they wanted the benefit of being in the Roman Empire, fully engaged in the system. And here's Jesus. And both of these political parties are saying, "Jesus, is it yes or is it a no? Just answer the question." They're wanting him to come down in one of the political parties or the other. And we know, even before we get to the end of the story, that's not something Jesus will do. Because Jesus doesn't box himself in to man-made systems. Man-made systems have to fit into the system of God. And Jesus would not submit. So he gives this amazing, wise answer that is 2,000 years, for 2,000 years has been famous. "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's." He asked them to bring him a denarius. And a denarius, we actually have one. I believe it's real. I promise. We ordered off of Amazon, so we really don't know, but I believe in my heart it's real. So it's only $30. It's not real. Okay, so this denarius, he goes, "Hey, bring me a denarius." And a denarius was a day's wages, and this was the tax. That was the amount of tax they had to give. And so he says, "Bring me the denarius." And he says, "Whose image and inscription is on this?" And it was Tiberius Caesar's inscription. And I want to read to you real quick the exact inscription that was on this coin. It says this: Tiberius Caesar, son of the god Augustus, Pontifex Maximus. What does that mean? It means literally this. This is hilarious. King, son of God, high priest. Those were the three claims of Jesus. And then here's a man, a human being, on a coin who's claiming to be king, son of God, high priest. Look at the irony of this story. Jesus says, bring me the coin. Whose inscription is on this? He is the king, the high priest, and the son of God. And he's looking at a coin that's temporary with an inscription of a man who will die and stand before him one day, probably laughing on the inside, thinking, I'm the only king, son of God, high priest. But knowing that, Jesus still said, give to Caesar what has his name on it. Give to Caesar what has his image on it, because he knows it's temporary. So on one hand, Jesus is saying, yes, get engaged with society. Do your civic duty. Be a good citizen on earth. Pay your taxes. That's what Jesus is saying. Submit to the authority of Rome, because it has his image on it. But then he says, but give to God what is God's. Well, there isn't a coin to give. So what he's saying as he looks around the crowd is he's saying, Caesar might have his image on a coin, but God has his image on you. Give to God your identity. Give to God your worship. And he's saying, look, give to Caesar what he wants. Money, it's temporary. Just don't worship him, because he's not the son of God. There's only one. So when he says give to God what is God's, he's saying give to God your worship. Not politics. Not a king, not a president, not an emperor. Give to a man what a man deserves, but give to God what God deserves. So here's what's happening, and I'll jump into the meat of the message. On one hand, if he says don't pay the tax, he's calling on a revolt. On the other hand, if he says to pay the tax, everyone who has been listening to him talk about the kingdom of God will think he's just been blowing smoke. So here's what's crazy. If he says pay the tax, he'll lose the people. If he says don't pay the tax, he'll be crushed by the Roman Empire. So he says neither. He says give to God what God deserves, give to Caesar what Caesar deserves. What Jesus is saying is this: I didn't come to revolutionize nations. I came to revolutionize people who will transform nations. He was saying to the Jewish people, I didn't come to overthrow the Roman Empire. I came to overthrow you. And when that happens, when you realize that I'm your God and you are not your God, then you can transform nations, because my power resides in you. We want God to transform our nation. And he said, I'm already doing it, but the people I'm doing it through aren't doing it. He says, I want to transform the nations through you. But it all comes back to God's system. And he has a system for transformation. He has a system for transformed lives and communities. And the answer to this political question, where should we lie politically? What party should I be a part of? How much weight and emphasis should I put into these political systems, these man-made systems? The answer actually lies not in asking that question, but actually asking the question, what is God's system and how do man-made systems fit into it? So here's the system that I want to talk about today. It's three parts, and instead of 3 points, I have 3 points on a triangle. I'm calling this the triangle of transformation, and I'm going to tell you why. Because if we follow these 3 points in scripture and what Jesus tells us to do, I'm going to show you along the way on this journey how our politics actually can fit into the system of God and submit to the system of God and not ask the system of God to submit to our politics. So I want to ask you today, before I go into these points, I'm going to ask you to think about what you believe politically. What do you believe? Think in your mind, what party are you a part of? What do you believe on some of these controversial topics? And then I'm going to ask you real quick, why? Because of experiences? Because someone told you to? Because of coworkers, a professor, the Bible? Why do you believe what you believe? And if we don't know why, then we're actually not individuals. We're actually just caught up into the opinions of everyone else. I'm asking you today to not stop thinking. I'm actually today going to say think for yourself. Think for yourself. And hopefully when you leave today, you can understand why you believe what you believe politically. I want us to look at this triangle. The first point on this triangle is the Great Commission. And this is the system of God. And if we get this system and cycle right, we will get politics right. The Great Commission. What do I mean by the Great Commission? The Great Commission is found in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And I preached on this about 7 or 8 weeks ago. And if you want to, you can jump back to that YouTube video later and get the full breakdown of it. But the Great Commission is happening in history at this point. Jesus dies, he resurrects, he's about to ascend. And then right before he goes back to heaven, he tells his disciples and gives them this Great Commission. And this is how it starts. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. As Jesus is going back to heaven, he doesn't say, therefore, go and make Republicans. Therefore, go and make Democrats. Therefore, go and tell people that everything hangs on this election. All three of those are wrong. Jesus says, therefore, go. Our purpose in life, our identity cannot be tied up in politics. Jesus says, you want to know what brings real transformation? Making disciples. Make disciples. Can you imagine what our world would look like today? You know, sometimes we'll do full-blown marriage sermon series, and those are awesome. We're going to do them. We need to. But really, at the base of that, do we? Because how do we learn how to be a better spouse? By being more like Jesus. How do we learn to be a better teenager in our home? To be more like Jesus. How do we learn to manage our finances better? To be more like Jesus. It really is the answer to everything. That's why Jesus, when he was leaving us, he said, therefore, go and make disciples. And I love that it starts with therefore, because this therefore word is a hinge word. And what Jesus is saying is, in light of everything you've just witnessed with me, in light of the crucifixion, in light of the miracles, in light of the resurrection, what are you gonna do about it? Are you really going to depend on man-made systems based off of what you've seen and heard about me? No. He said, make disciples. He didn't say march into Rome. He didn't tell them to do all these things. He said, make disciples. When we get the Great Commission right, when people's lives are transformed, their worldviews are transformed. And when people's worldviews are transformed, then their political preferences transform. And again, I'm not saying they transform to the left or to the right, but they transformed what Jesus said in this story, above and beyond it all. And I'm gonna get to this in a second. I am not gonna get to the point in this sermon where I tell you not to vote. I'm actually gonna tell you to vote if you haven't already. But I want you to remember that it is first and foremost about transformed lives. Transformed lives, salvation and discipleship. When we get saved and are becoming disciples, our worldview has to change. And what do I mean? Here's what happens a lot when people get saved. When I say get saved, what I mean is when people come to Christ and they're in a church service, maybe like this, or sitting across from someone at a table, and they say that prayer, what the Bible says, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. If we're not careful sometimes, it's a Western problem, especially in America. What happens is we look at our lives and we don't hate our lives. I'm like, I actually kind of like my life, but I also want to go to heaven. So Jesus, what I want you to do is to save my sins, but I just want you to come into my life and just this little section and partner with me. And I don't want to transform how I see the world. I don't want to necessarily look through the Bible as my new lens. I don't necessarily, I like the Bible, but it's 2,000 years old. Is it really the truth? Yes. And the problem is when we get saved, a biblical worldview, okay, I want you to get this, is not a prerequisite to get saved. But it is a byproduct of being saved. Because after we get saved, as we become disciples, this is the basis for everything we believe. Every truth, every reality, how we see politics, how we see parties, how we see presidents, how we see countries, how we see every moral issue, I look at those issues through the Word of God. Why? Because this is the only standard throughout history that has not changed, will not change, and never will. This is it. This is it. I said in the first service, I'll say it again, everyone watching online, this might be the time where you decide if you're gonna stick it out at Citizen Church or not. Here's one promise I'm gonna tell you. For the rest of my life, as long as I pastor this church, I will never budge off of the truth of every word written in this book. Never, ever, ever. What we have to get better at, though, is how we build the bridge from where we are to what the book says, how we love people through the process. The Great Commission is the first point on this triangle, and when we get the Great Commission right in our own lives and in the world, what it does is it produces a new motive, a new motive. So we have the Great Commission, and it produces a new motive. What is our new motive? To build the kingdom of God. That's our new motive. I wanna ask you real quick, and this is challenging to me before I go jump to the second point. Are you more passionate about politics and getting people on board with what you believe politically, or are you more passionate with getting people on board with what you believe eternally? Because right now, I see way more posts on social media that look a whole lot more like dependence on politics rather than dependence on God. I have pastor friends who have said, everything, the future of Christianity depends on this election. And I just laugh. I'm like, what? Then is he God? What in the world? We think that Christianity can only thrive in a nation that allows us to have it. Tell the rest of the world that. Right? Christianity was built to thrive in every society and in every scenario. Christianity was built to survive because it's supernatural and not natural. A biblical worldview, like I said, is not a prerequisite, but it is a byproduct, and it gives us a new worldview. What's the worldview Paul actually has? The Apostle Paul, a mission statement in Colossians chapter 1, and this is our mission statement too. He says, Christ is our message. We preach to awaken hearts and bring every person into the full understanding of truth. It has become my inspiration and my passion in ministry to labor with a tireless intensity with his power flowing through me, to present to every believer the revelation of being his perfect one in Jesus Christ. What Paul's saying is, do these other things matter? Yes, but the kingdom of God matters most. It's why we're here. It's why God doesn't take you straight to heaven after you get saved. He didn't leave you here to change things politically. He left you here to change things eternally. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. Spiritual transformation should shape political motivation, not the other way around. True spiritual transformation should reshape what you believe politically, not the other way around. Why? Because as the Bible as our new framework and worldview, this is what we have to adjust to. Topics on like abortion. I've talked about this before. I won't spend a ton of time on it. Abortion, unequivocally in Scripture, without a doubt, there's never even been a debate on it in 2,000 years of whatever. I mean, life is in the womb. God creates destinies in the womb. They are created in his image in the womb. Over and over and over and over again in Scripture, life is in the womb. And the question for abortion for me is, if it's life, and that life ends at the hands of someone, that's a sin. Absolutely. And I've said this before, but if you are a woman who's had an abortion, this is not something anyone here will ever hold over your head. For the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has sinned, but I can't stop talking about sin just because of people's feelings. I do feel for you, and I empathize with you, which I'll get to in a second. But on issues like abortion, it matters. I think in 100 years, we will look back in time on these two or three decades, especially, and we will view it like how we view the Holocaust today. I think we will look back at the billions of children that have been killed when the pendulum swings the other way politically, and I think there will be museums built in America and around the world honoring the babies' lives that were lost. Sexuality is another thing that has to adjust when we look through the lens of the Bible. God's definition of marriage, how to treat people, our identity not being found in sexuality, but our identity being found in God, the treatment of the poor, I've heard so many people on one side of the political spectrum say, well, the poor need to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and work hard. The Old Testament says, if you don't work hard, you don't eat. So let them not eat. Well, okay, but the New Testament says when someone's not eating, feed them. So what are we gonna do about that? It's people on the other side of this policy, right? Racial equality, taking care of the environment. I'm just rattling through a few of these. I've heard also people say, man, you know, the global warming this, and I'm not a scientist, I don't claim to know anything, not one thing about global warming, okay, not one thing. But what I can tell you is this, whether that's real or not, don't come up to me afterwards and tell me, I'm fine with not knowing. But I'll tell you this, the Bible does say, take care of the environment. Over and over and over and over again from Genesis to Revelation, this is our garden that we have to be great stewards of. And so it's not something we can just completely dismiss. It's something we have to be intentional about every day, trying to figure out what the best way to do that is. Number two, the second point of this triangle of transformation is the Great Commandment. So when we get the first one right, the Great Commission, it leads to the Great Commandment because we have a new motive. Our new motive is building the kingdom of God. But what's the best way to build the kingdom of God? Through the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment is found in Matthew 22, which just so happens to be the same chapter as the Render Unto Caesar chapter we just read. It's the same day, the same week, the same political atmosphere, the same people questioning Jesus, and this is his response when they say, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus in verse 37, he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think it's so interesting that the scribe, the religious leader in this story, didn't ask Jesus what the second greatest commandment was. He said, what's the greatest commandment? But Jesus knew he couldn't tell them the first one without the second one because they're interlocked. You can't love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul and not love your neighbor as yourself. What does this command actually mean? To love your neighbor as yourself. To put it in modern day terms, it's simple. It means Jesus is telling you to intentionally empathize with people. Put yourself in their shoes and try to see things from their perspective, from their situation, and from what they see in their experiences. And let me tell you something. I believe that if Christians did this part better, we could have a radically different world. And instead of making judgments and decisions based on which news show we watch and what opinions are just flooding into our minds, if we made judgments and decisions based on the Bible and loving our neighbor as ourselves, I think we would have a very different country right now. Because I would say, I disagree with you, but I can honestly, I understand why you believe that. I understand why you do. This is what I believe. How do we find common ground here? I'm not saying that when you empathize with someone else that they're necessarily right, but you sure just built a bridge to figure out what the right solution is. And this is a direct commandment to do it. Empathize, to love people as yourself. When it comes to politics, especially as a Christian in America, we have to always remember this. Always remember this. It's always people over politics. Always. So you have a political opinion? Have it. That's your right. Have that opinion. Make sure you checked it through the Bible, but have that opinion. But that opinion always comes second to how you treat people. If there's one thing that Jesus showed us, is he could look at someone that didn't know him yet, that hated him, and on their way to hell, and he just loved that person. And then they opened themselves up to him. So, love your neighbor as yourself. What do I mean? I'm gonna tell you a very specific story to illustrate this straight from the Bible. Many of you probably are familiar somewhat with the story of Ruth. When I think about empathizing with someone and loving someone as myself, I think of this story. Why? Because there's an issue right now in our country that people are talking about, it's immigration. You can call it immigration, you can call it illegal immigration, undocumented immigration, whatever you wanna call it. And as an American, as a Christian, you can have whatever stance you wanna have. I believe that borders are good. I'll tell you, this is one of those my opinion things, okay? I believe that borders are good. I believe that processes are good. But one of the things that I've adjusted over the last 3 or 4 years is my perspective on this subject. I have made an about face on my perspective on this subject. Because when you put yourself in the shoes of people, good people, who are desperately trying to get to a thriving nation for the sake of their children, What would you do? So let me tell you the story about Ruth. I'll tell you what she did. So Ruth is a biblical hero. Ruth finds herself, so here's, I'll rewind a little bit. There's actually a woman named Naomi. Naomi and her husband Elimelech, they are leaving Judah, Bethlehem, because there's a famine in the land, and they go to Moab, because at that time, Moab, known as the Moabites, they were enemies of Israel all the way through the Old Testament. They moved to Moab because the famine was less there, and they were thriving a little bit better, the economy was. And when they went there, they had two sons. Their two sons in Moab got married, he found wives there. One of them, name was the wife's name was Orpah, the other's name was Ruth. Eventually, both of their sons died and Elimelech died. So that just left Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Naomi said that she was going back to Judah because now Judah had come back, made a comeback from the famine. Judah at this time was thriving economically. Their future could be bright in Judah. They could go back and there could be some form of success back in Bethlehem, back in Judah. But the problem was Naomi was actually a citizen of Judah, but her daughter-in-law Ruth was not. So when Ruth went back to Judah with Naomi, Ruth at that point was technically an illegal immigrant. What's interesting is you go back to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and there's something known as the gleaning law in the Old Testament. If you owned land and you were a Jewish person in the Old Testament, the first thing you had to do with your crop was give the 10%, the tithe. The best crop right off, the first fruits, right off the top, you gave that to God, to the temple. But also you had to give approximately another 10% on the back end. In your fields, you were required to leave the corners and the outskirts of your field for people to come in and glean off of your field who are not citizens of the nation, who are technically there illegally. And it was required by Jewish law to do this. So as the gleaners were going through and harvesting the field, they would intentionally leave some and leave the corners for people who were poor and also people from other countries who were either traveling through or alien residents. A resident alien is what technically what the Bible literally calls people that were doing this back then, to leave the corners of the field. So Ruth capitalizes off of this law. And she comes in and she's gleaning off of the leftovers and the corners and the outskirts. And the man who owned the field, his name was Boaz. And apparently Ruth was beautiful because Ruth caught Boaz's eye and he went for her and she went for him and they ended up getting married. Ruth, an illegal technically an illegal immigrant, comes into Judah gleaning off of a field, capitalizing off of a law of the Old Testament, okay? Boaz catches her eye. Here's what's interesting to wrap up this story. Boaz and Ruth ended up getting married. Boaz is a Jewish man married a Moabite woman, Ruth. They get married, have a son named Obed. Obed and his wife, they have a son named Jesse. Jesse gets married, they have a son named David, King David. Ruth, an illegal immigrant, comes in gleaning off of the outskirts of a field she did not sow and becomes the great-grandmother of David and is now in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So here's what I'm telling you. The policies have them. Do I think systems are good? Yes. Do I think laws should be abided by? Yes. But here's the truth. If you are on the other side of a border and you're a single parent and you've got kids and you're looking across into the United States and you're thinking, if I could just get my kids across, we won't have to starve. We won't have to be in this situation. They can go to college. They can have a better life. I don't even care about me, but my kids can just have a better life if I can just get across. I'm getting across, and you would too. It's the same reason why we transfer our kids out of school districts and we find every single loophole imaginable for the betterment of our kids' futures. So here's what I'm telling you. You don't have to change your policy on this or your politics, but change the way you see people. Empathize with people. Empathize with people. And actually, Leviticus 19, 33 through 34 says this, do not mistreat foreigners living in your country. Foreigner, implies they're not citizens. Do not mistreat foreigners living in your country, but treat them just as you treat your own citizens. Love foreigners. This is the great commandment. Love foreigners as you love yourselves. Can you say that you do that? I think it's a powerful story that we always have to remember. I want you to think about this. When it comes to being an American Christian, we can never let the American side of that infiltrate the Christian side of that. We are Christians before we're Americans. I love our country, by the way. I want to make that clear. I love our country. When I go overseas and come back, I'm like, thank God for America and Chick-fil-A, right? Like, I love our country, right? I honor military. I love our country. But I have to be more citizen of heaven than I am citizen of America. I want you to really understand this. I want you to really, really, really understand this statement. There are no special nations. There are only Christians who are special in every nation. Did you know we are the only major world religion without a religious geographic capital? We don't have a Jerusalem. We don't have a Salt Lake City. We don't have a Mecca. You want to know what our religious capital is? The temple. You. We are the capital. That's why you can go to every country, every people group, every language, every tribe, every nation, and sit down with people that don't even have the same politics as America. They don't have freedom of religion. And you can go to their country, sit down with them, and have the most important things in common. Jesus Christ. Without him, I'm lost, and with him, I'm found. I will be in heaven with you one day. That's why it's important for us to remember this. I want you to think about this too, and I mean for this to be challenging to all of us. You should have more in common with a Christian in a foreign country than you do with an American who is not a believer. That's how you know. That's your litmus test. You should have more in common with a foreigner in another country who is a Christian than maybe your own neighbor here who's not. Are you more American or are you more Christian? It's very important because the outside world looking at us, they can sniff that out better than we can. And that's one of the biggest problems going into an election like this, I think. Loving others as we love ourselves, having empathy, doesn't always have to change our positions on policies. It doesn't. You are entitled to have those positions on policies as long as you're using biblical morality, but it absolutely has to change our attitude toward the people who are impacted by those policies. Just love the people. People are affected, good or bad, by every policy. Every policy on both sides of the aisle, every single policy, it's our job to empathize. So the Great Commission, put the triangle back up if you would. We have the Great Commission creates a new motive. Great commandment, this love your neighbor as yourself, creates a new message of love and empathy. When we get that right, it leads to the third point, the great requirement. The great requirement is an Old Testament scripture, and it comes from Micah 6:8, and it says this, "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." To act justly. You can put the triangle back up. So here's what's interesting. You have the great commandment, which leads to a new message, right? This message of empathy and love, loving your neighbor as yourself. So this is where if I'm being honest, some of you might be in the same position as me with this. Sometimes I get tired of the love message because sometimes I'm like, okay, love people. But what does that mean? Because sometimes love looks like, don't get in that relationship. That would be stupid. And I'm literally like getting in front of you and it creates like anger. Like, you're not doing this, and that's love. But sometimes love looks like, come here, let me give you a big hug. So which one is it? Like, how do we actually demonstrate love, this empathy? It's through the great requirement. And I'll tell you how, to act justly. I'll give you one scripture story reference to really illustrate this. It's the Good Samaritan. How we act out empathy for others and loving our neighbor as ourselves is found in the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is a story, a parable that Jesus is telling to a group of religious Jews. He's telling this story and he's illustrating this exact point of loving your neighbor. And he says, there's a Jewish man on the side of the road who is beaten and left for dead by robbers. And then one religious man walks by, a priest, and then another, a Levite, walks by. Both of these are Jewish religious men in the story that just walk right by the beaten guy left for dead. And then Jesus says, but then a Samaritan, and then the crowd gasps. Because Samaritans and Jews hated each other, right? Jesus used a Samaritan, someone Jews looked down on, as the hero in the story. And says, then a Samaritan, where he saw injustice, became justice for the person experiencing the injustice. So Jesus was saying, how do you walk out this love for your neighbor? When you see injustice, do something about it. Don't just pray about it. Do something about it. Here's where we've gotten a little bit of this wrong in today's society. Sometimes we think social justice, which is this point, social justice is the most important part of Christianity. It is not. The Great Commission, making heaven bigger, getting more people saved and discipled, is the most important thing. So all through this pandemic and all through my life, and I'm anticipating all of us moving forward, there are always going to be different social topics that people want to be the most important thing. But it's my job and your job as a believer to never let social justice be more important than eternal justice through Jesus Christ. Never. But here's what's cool. When we get the Great Commission right and the Great Commandment right, the byproduct is social justice. We walk out into a world of injustice and say, I'm the solution to that problem. I'm the solution to racism. I'm the solution to all of these things. I'm the solution. It's me. It's not pointing at politicians and elected officials and putting the weight of the kingdom of God on people that were not meant to carry the weight. It's the church. It's our job. It's our job. Act justly. When we act justly, again, this is not reactive, it's proactive. It's proactive. It's a command that literally means to bring justice to injustice by our action. When we get this right, it actually leads to a new mission. And then the new mission, it's cyclical, is, well, wait, this whole process worked. The new mission, the Great Commission. Because after we go through this process, the people who are receiving the social justice are now open to the God who inspired us to do it. Just like with Holiday Hope and the Thanksgiving meals, people that could be closed off to God, when they hear a church and family sacrificed so they could have Thanksgiving, where they once were closed, now they're open. And now we have a new mission, the Great Commission after social justice. When we see people the way Jesus does, it causes us to treat them the way he would and leads them to open up to what he wants. We have to see people the way Jesus does. So in closing today, here's what I want to do. I want to leave you with something super practical. So I've kind of presented the philosophical thing. You have 5 minutes left in you? Yeah? 5 minutes? Okay. I promise you, 5 minutes. Here we go. What I want to do, now we're asking the question, so what? How do I engage as a Christian in politics? What do I do? Many of you guys have already voted. Mandy and I have already voted. I forgot to say this at the beginning, but this is kind of funny. I should have done this at the beginning. Isn't it a weird thought that I voted for one of these two candidates? Isn't that weird? What happens if I voted for the person you don't like? Isn't that a weird thought? Like, what happens if I voted for Donald Trump? How does that make you feel? What if I told you I voted for Joe Biden? Would you be finding a new church? Isn't that interesting how we will base our entire ideology about someone on what vote they casted? So that should have been at the beginning, but it's free. Okay, so how do we engage in politics? Number one, as Christians, we have to participate. Easy. Now, all this whole message, I'm not telling you, well, it's love, love. Now let's just sit and watch what happens. No, engage. Participate. How do you participate? Vote. If you're old enough to vote, vote. Vote, vote, vote. Use your voice. Use the religious liberties we have, the freedom to assemble, the freedom of religion. Use your voice. Use your vote. Participate. Some people have said, why are churches so political? Why is this pastor even talking about politics? Separation of church and state. Every time someone says it, I'm like, you have no idea what that means. Have you ever actually read it in the documents? The church, separation of church and state. You guys ready for this? Separation of church and state, 50% of this rule, separation of church and state, was to benefit the church. Yes, tax exemptions, all that stuff. So I see people on every post that a pastor posts, yo, they're just greedy, they just want our money, we need to tax the churches. It's a horrible idea if you're that person, because here's what happens. Half of that rule is to benefit churches, and half of that rule is to benefit government. Now you tell me, in the past, in history, has it ever been a good thing when there was a certain religion that was sanctioned by the government? No! Ask the Holy Roman Empire. That didn't work out well. You go all the way through history. The separation of church and state was also meant for the freedom of people not to be forced to be Christians, where people could actually make the choice on whether or not they wanted to serve God, worship God, receive Christ as their Savior. The separation of church and state, stop talking about it unless you really have read it and know what it means, because it's a beautiful thing. And yes, part of it's for us, but part of it's for society, because every Christian leader in our country isn't great. And if one of those not so great ones got all the way up into the highest levels of government, what would happen if there was no separation? See what I'm saying? So here's what's interesting. Why should we engage in politics? Well, Moses did, Joseph did, Daniel did, Esther did. They all leveraged politics to build the kingdom of God. Paul even leveraged his citizenship in Rome to advance the kingdom of God, to delivering the letters he had to deliver. If they did, we should. Isn't it interesting sometimes where we'll say, man, we just need to not be political, not be political. But let's just pray that God would raise up somebody godly who would rise up into the ranks of government like God raised up Daniel. But then when someone godly starts going up, people just make fun of them and rip them apart. Why? Anyways, two, participate with biblical and moral integrity. And that just goes back to let this be the lens you see it through. Participate, but not on a whim, not because you're mad at a president or a candidate. Participate with biblical and moral integrity. Number three, with prayer and intercession. This is powerful. I'm not saying this because I have to, because I'm a pastor. I believe in praying and interceding on behalf of a nation. Abraham did this on behalf of a nation, and God saved people because Abraham asked God, please, just do it for this person and do it for this person. I believe that we can intercede and see our nation changed. Number four, we engage with humble conversation. Not prideful conversation, humble conversation. Can we be humble? Are we out to win or are we out to resolve? Number five, model love. And there's that love word again. But how? I'm glad you asked. Four more quick points. Okay, so I'm not joking. So we should, how do we do this? You think I'm joking? No, I mean, I got you, so you're here. Okay, four more quick things. We should be. How do we demonstrate love, model love? Number one, non-abrasive. Guys, I have seen pastors in our country, in our state, in our city, call other pastors names, cowards, because they honored authority. It's just ridiculous what's happening. How you win people over is not through being abrasive, it's being non-abrasive. Non-abrasive, be like Jesus. We should be culturally aware. Number two, this is just understanding culture enough to understand what are the cultural landmines right now that I could avoid to win this person over and not have pulling this, well, I'm just not politically correct, so I don't even care. I don't give a rip if their feelings get hurt. Blah, blah, blah. Well, okay, there's truth to that to an extent, but don't be a jerk. So at the same time, if you're wanting to win someone to Christ and be like, are you one of those sissies who gets your feelings hurt all the time? That's gonna work, guys. That's really gonna work. Okay, so culturally aware means I understand the landmines, and I'm going to navigate them because I'm gonna be that intentional to win that person over. I understand what's going on in culture, and I'm gonna win them over. Number three, theologically conservative. This is truth, okay? Theologically conservative. We have to be. To model love, I've gotta stand on truth, the word of God, and don't budge from it. I'm not budging. And you might think, well, how does that model love? Because at the end of the day, in their heart of hearts, people want truth. They just wanna know, what is the truth to all of this? But they're not gonna receive it unless we're non-abrasive, right? They're not gonna receive it unless we're culturally aware. And number four, they're not gonna receive it unless we're in search of common ground. Every conversation I get into with a non-believer, every single one of them, in the first 30 seconds when I ask them about themselves, I will immediately find the common ground in that conversation. That's what I'm searching for in the first 30 seconds. Oh, I was at school. What school? No, I went to this high school. I went to that high school. No way. Did you have that teacher? Yeah, me? No way. Oh, you like the Cowboys? I do too. You know, that kind of thing. Whatever. I immediately find common ground because that's what Jesus did. Find common ground. You're not going to be abrasive. We're going to be culturally aware, but I'm going to stand on the truth. And that's how we model love. And that's how you can model love at the Thanksgiving table this year with people with all different political backgrounds. You can model love in your workplace on November 4th. You can model love in your conversations everywhere you go. This is how you do it. Philippians 3, 18 through 21 is a scripture that I'll wrap up the message with, and then we're gonna pray. This is Paul writing, and this is to us, citizens of heaven, citizen church. Ready? Here we go. I have often told you and now tell you with tears in my eyes that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. In the end, they will be destroyed. Their own emotions are their God, and they take pride in the shameful things they do. Their minds are set on worldly things. We, however, are citizens of heaven. We look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming from heaven as our Savior. Through his power to bring everything under his authority, he will change our humble bodies and make them like his glorified body. when the rest of the world says everything hangs on this election, we say, no, everything hangs on the return of Christ. Jesus is coming back, and he's gonna make everything right again. That's the message of the apostles, that's the message of the disciples, and that's our message today. Everything does not hang on this election. Is it important? Yes. Should you vote? Go vote. But the sun will come up the next day, and the Church of Jesus Christ will be more than alive, more alive than ever, because that's who we're called to be. Here's how I want to end today. We're going to pray, and we're going to pray for President Trump wholeheartedly, and we're also going to pray for Joe Biden wholeheartedly. Here's what I want us to learn how to do as a church and as believers. I want us to learn to pray for the blessing and betterment of our leaders' lives that we don't like. Why? Because Jesus said to do that exact thing. So here's what I want us to do. We're gonna pray for President Trump, for his leadership. We're gonna pray for wisdom. We're gonna pray that God puts godly people around him. We're gonna pray for his marriage. We're gonna pray for his well-being. And some of you don't wanna do that, but it's okay, you have to. You have to as a believer. We pray for our leaders. We pray, the Bible even says, if he's your enemy, pray for them too. Okay, love your enemies, pray for them. So we're gonna pray, and then we're gonna pray for Joe Biden. And here's what I want my call to you to be as your pastor, what I'm asking you to do, no matter what the outcome of this election is, don't lose your mind. Honor authority. If Joe Biden wins, honor authority. Be a Christian. Honor authority. If President Trump wins, honor authority. Don't lose your mind. Honor authority. Let's pray for President Trump. Father, we thank you so much for today, and we pray for our president right now. Wherever he is, whatever is going on, we pray for peace in his mind. I can't imagine the pressure that this man is under right now. We pray for his spouse. We pray for Melania. I can't imagine what she's going through either. God, I pray that you would give him supernatural insight and wisdom. God, I pray that you would put godly people around him for accountability, for the sharpening that the Bible talks about as iron sharpens iron, God. We pray blessing over his family, blessing over his finances, blessing over his children, blessing over his life, his physical body, his mental state, God, his emotions. We pray for President Trump and blessings on his life today. God, we also pray for Joe Biden. Wherever he's at right now, God, we pray for blessing in his life. We pray for his marriage. We pray for Jill. God, we pray that the pressure that they're under right now, God, that you would just give them supernatural insight and wisdom in their own lives, God. God, I pray for this man. We pray for this lady. We pray for his family. We pray for peace. We pray for stability. We pray that you would put godly people around this man to help sharpen him. Godly influences, Father. God, and if Joe Biden wins, we'll pray for him even more. We'll pray that he will lead this nation well. We'll pray and we'll honor him. And God, we will put our nation in your hands. And if President Trump wins again, God, the same thing. We will honor him and we will pray for him, because ultimately this nation is in your hands. God, bless us today. Bless these two candidates today, God. And bless our nation. Keep us safe. God, mold our hearts. Humble us today. And may we approach this election and the weeks and months following as citizens of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.